And Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. But God kept sending his prophets to the northern kingdom. In spite of their rebellion and apostasy, and the work of these two great prophets took place there. Now we're going to read chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So we went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe, it fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And you'll be helped this morning just to leave your Bibles open as we reflect on this story together. Now, this is one of those delightful stories that remind us of the strangeness and the surprisingness of God's work in this world. And it's because of stories like this that our children love the scriptures. Talking donkeys, great fish that swallow up prophets, water of oceans that split in two, and here, an iron axe floating. Strange, but marvelous, isn't it? But now at the same time, it's stories like these that remind us that we need to approach the Word of God rightly. Otherwise, we'll come up with not quite what God is revealing, but mere moralism. You know, if we ask ourselves, first of all, what is the story telling me? We may come up with, well, shouldn't it makes very clear that you get into trouble if you borrow things. So you better not borrow things. Or, and this might be a little better, you better check your equipment before you start working on something. Now, that's a good principle. But it is not what is going on here. Now we need to know how it applies to us. But we need to begin by reminding ourselves this is God's word. Those principles we can get, well, basically just reading a book about how to keep your equipment in good shape will give you those same principles. Or an economic handbook will tell you about not the problems you get if you borrow too much. No, this is God's word. So the question is, what is this telling us about who our God is? the way in which he works. Now let's listen to this story. And then we'll ask ourselves about the message. Now, there was a crisis. These sons of the prophets, which were groups of theological students, we know there were different groups. There were groups in Bethel and Gilgal and Jericho. We don't know which group has this problem, but it's very clear in a way they were close to the Jordan River. So most likely this is the group in Jericho. And the prophet Elijah was with them. And so they come up with a solution for their problem. See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there. So you see the problem? The place where they were living, studying together was getting cramped, too small. And so they want a bigger place. Now, just remember, this is not long after the prophet Elijah was laying his heart bare before the Lord, saying, I am the only one left. And the Lord reminded him, no, you're not. I have over 7,000. You see, the evil kings, Ahab and his descendants, that were now ruling, that were importing into Israel the worship of Baal, were suppressing the worship of Yahweh. And yet, God grew his church. So we see God's care for his people here. That's what caused this crisis. There were too many, but they have a solution. The prophet gives them the green light, go. And now one of them wants the prophet to be present. Now, maybe I'm reading too much of myself into this, but a prophet's not very handy with an axe. I don't think they invited Elijah along to help with the building. This prophet just wants him to be there. Please, be pleased to go with your servants. And he said, I will go. We don't know who this guy was that asked Elisha. But you see, God clearly arranged the circumstances so that his prophet is there. And you see, it's a small detail, but it shows us already how God in his care make sure that his prophet is there before the need even arises. Now remember, he is God's prophet. He is there as the word of God, the mouthpiece of the Lord. His presence means that God Himself is there. Now, as the work begins, everyone gets busy. We read, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But one was felling a log. His axe, it flew into the water. Now, literally, it merely says, the iron flew into the water. And his cry is surprising. Alas, my master, it is borrowed. It's surprising because that's not what we would say. I don't think we can quote the language that some of us would say. But it is borrowed? We won't say that, would we? So why is it a problem that it is borrowed? We have to understand something of the enormity of the price. The reason this poor prophet, son of a prophet, borrowed the axe because he doesn't have money to own an axe for himself. They were enormously expensive. This is about 400 years after the Iron Age. But it is still enormously expensive to not only get the iron ore, but to turn the ore into iron and then to work that iron into a sharp axe. It would have taken enormous time and energy and a lot of money. And we know that this skill was fairly new to Israel. In 1 Samuel 13, in the reign of Saul and his son Jonathan, we read that there was no blacksmith to be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. So you see, it was only after David and the yoke of the Philistines thrown off their neck that the Israelites really started having the skills and the equipment to make these things. And so they would be tremendously expensive. Now, why does this seminary student emphasize that the problem is that it was borrowed? Turn with me to 2 Kings 4. There we get an idea of what this crisis means for this young man. What happens? Here we have another story of a wife who comes to the prophet Elisha. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but his creditors has come to take my two sons to be his slaves. Now, here is the problem, you see. If you're in debt, there is no bankruptcy. There's no debtor's prison. If you can't pay your debt, you become the slave of the person from whom you borrowed. And you see, this man immediately realized his life is over. He is now a slave to the man whose axe he borrowed. Here is his crisis. It's not only today that seminary students are financially strapped. It was back then too. And he knows it is over. But what does he do? He cries out. He cries out to Elisha, who is right there. Alas, my master, my Lord. He knows that it is only the man of God who can help him. And you see, that's the emphasis, isn't it? Look at verse 6. Then the man of God, not Elisha, but the man of God. The word of God wants us to see this man is doing God's work here. Now the name Elisha is beautiful. El is God, and Shah is an abbreviation for the Hebrew word for salvation. My God saves. My God is Savior. That's what his name says. And we see the man of God here demonstrates his name. Where did it fall? Show me the place. And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there. Now, what do sticks do? When they are thrown into water, you know, boys and girls, do they sink? No, they float. Iron sinks. But now, do you see what happens? The moment the stick hits the water, the iron began to float. It bubbled up to the surface. Now, this is not like some liberal commentators tell us that actually the prophet was just taking a long stick and pushed it under and lifted it out. No, it's very clear. He threw in the stick, and it's as though the iron took on the properties of the stick. It began to float. And the prophet says to the man, take it up. And he reached out his hand and took it. In a moment, his problems were over. He is no longer indebted, no longer a slave, but free. This is amazing, isn't it? Now, what can we make of this? The story brings home to us that God is the one who delivers us from slavery, from bondage. It is very interesting that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, We read, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be my people. You see what God is saying? The slavery of Egypt was to be like an iron furnace. Actually, when King Solomon prays for the temple, he reminds God's people, this is what God has done. And the prophet Jeremiah would do the same. The deliverance from Egypt is, of course, the great Old Testament example of how God redeems his people out of slavery and bondage and sets them free. It is a picture for us of what Jesus came to do. Slavery is a picture of what our sin has done. Our sin puts us in debt before the Lord. You know that from that petition that our Savior taught us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does that mean? That means that our sin makes us guilty before the Lord. And we are in debt, credit. And if the Lord were to hold us accountable for our sin, as the psalmist would say, no one would stand. Do you know the enormity of your debt before the Lord? Do you grasp what your sin has done? You know, the problem is not that we have debt before the Lord. The problem is we don't know how great it is. We don't understand the enormity of it. We do not cry out, alas, my master, I must be rescued and delivered. I am enslaved. I am doomed. Have you cried that? Have you been before the Lord and acknowledged, as the psalmist does, if the Lord were to keep a record of your sin? Oh Lord, who could stand? I am undone. If you were to hold me accountable for my sin, I am ruined. Have you been there? Have you understood how helpless you are before this holy God? You see, it's when you and I understand how helpless we are that we can only cry out, Lord, have mercy. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to redeem us. That word redeem means he came to pay the price to free us from the bondage of our sin, to free us from the judgment that our sin has brought upon us. The very problem this man had is what Jesus came to do. And you remember that from the cross, Jesus cried, It is finished. Now, what does it mean, it is finished? That word is a beautiful word. You know, in the olden days, when you could still buy things on credit, and then you would go to your local store and you would buy through the month, and then at the end of the month, you would go and you would pay your bills. When we lived in Sanborn, we could still do that at the little grocery store in town. I don't think they do it again anymore. But that's how it worked. And when you pay your bill, they stamp that bill, paid. That's the word Jesus used. Tetelestai, it's paid. There's nothing left. All the debt is removed. That's what Jesus did. He redeemed us. As this man receives his life back from Elisha, so Jesus, through his work, restores the life of all who trust in him. Did you notice? Elijah did not touch the iron, does he? He says to this man, take it up. It's a beautiful image of faith. We need to cast our hope upon Jesus Christ. As this man grabbed the iron, his deliverance, no longer a slave, but free. So you and I need to hold and grab a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you cast all of your confidence in him? Because no one else can deliver you from the bondage of sin and slavery. Only he can. Is that where your hope lies this morning? The Puritans used to talk about closing with Jesus. It's a strange language, but it's a beautiful language. You know, when you buy a home, you close. You may have shown your intent to buy it. You may have the bank loan secured and everything, but until you sign the papers, you have not closed the deal. And you see, that's what we need to do with Christ. Unless our faith is rooted in him, unless we have cast all of our hope upon him, we have not closed with him. Have you done that? You see, your baptism won't save you. Because baptism calls you to close with Christ. And unless you close, you are not saved, because the water that baptized you does not save you. Jesus saves. It's his blood that saves, his work. So have you trusted him and embraced him? Now, sometimes people think, but who am I? You know, I'm a nobody. God has more important things to do than care about me. Now, that's why this story is so beautiful. Right before this story, we have the great Syrian general who comes to Elisha because he has leprosy. And Elisha heals him. And right after this, we have the Assyrian armies who come. And Elisha defeats the armies of the Assyrian king. He blinds them. You see, he's busy with international politics. He hopped not with important people. But right in between that, we have this little story. And you know what? We're not given the name of any of these sons. We just know this is the poor bloke who is not very handy, who lost his axe. That's all that we know about him. Why? Because it demonstrates for us who our God is. He's not merely concerned about the wars in the Ukraine and the Middle East and all the world troubles. He cares about little people. He cares about people like you and me. No name people. Don't for a moment think that your troubles and your concerns don't matter to God. Not this God. Not the one who's revealed himself in this book. No, this God cares. He cares for everyone. So bring your troubles to the Lord. He's never too busy, never too important to care. I came across the story of the great English Prime Minister, William Gladstone. There was a man who was responsible for sweeping the streets around the Parliament building. And he became familiar to those who worked there. So one day he was absent, and there was a Christian worker, a missionary, who started looking for the poor fellow, and he found him in a very dingy attic. There, sick, having hardly anything. And the man asked, "But don't you get lonely? Do you have any visitors?" And the man says, "Yes, I have visitors. Mr. Gladstone came to visit me, and he sat on that chair where you're sitting, and he read God's word to me." The missionary was a little taken aback. "The Mr. Gladstone?" "Yes, the Prime Minister." You see, he was not too busy to care for this man. Now, that's a poor picture of our God. He cares for little people. No-name prophets, students, and their axe head that falls into the water. If God cares about these things, then it means we can come to him at any time without troubles. And the reason he hears is because he has done the greater work already. Jesus redeemed us. He purchased our freedom. If he has done that, don't you think he cares about all the rest too? Paul puts it so powerfully, doesn't he? There in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not along with him freely give us all things? So bring your troubles and lay them at Jesus' feet. Amen. Let's pray.